To be back here from Glenburn and to be able to serve God among you for these few days again, and we just trust that the Lord will draw near and bless our time together, both as the gospel is preached on these two evenings and as we minister the word of God on these other evenings. Now, Brother Gerald has indicated that it's left to me to tell you what's on my mind for the week. I would really like to occupy you with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ during these few nights. Very often my style of ministry would be practical, but I felt that for this week I would like to occupy you with the person of Christ, and of course that is essentially practical too, because if our hearts are warmed to the person of Christ, that will quicken our footsteps in his service and create within us a desire to be more like him in our Christian living. So we're going to look at Isaiah 53 mainly, but tonight we'll deal with a little section at the end of the 52nd chapter. Now, I know this scripture is very familiar, but I trust that as we look at Christ and as we think of the suffering servant and as we ponder the cross, it will be a blessing to our souls. Isaiah 52 then this evening, and reading at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We trust that God will bless his word to us. Now, I want to give a very brief introduction, because I often feel that introductions can be tedious. But I do want to say, first of all, this evening, there is great benefit for every one of us in contemplating the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. I often think that for the sinner, there's great value in thinking about the cross, and the message to the sinner is, look and live. I wonder if there's one in the meeting tonight still out of Christ and without a Saviour, still on the broad and crowded road that's leading you down to destruction. My dear friend, we present to you tonight a crucified Saviour who conquered death, and we tell you that he alone is able to save. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. But beloved, oftentimes too, the contemplation of the cross can be a stimulus to backslidden saints, because sometimes our hearts do get cold. Sometimes we're wayward. Sometimes we turn out of the way. What is it that can draw us back into the right ways of the Lord? A little sight of Christ on the cross. A little appreciation again of all he was willing to undergo to effect our salvation. That's what encouraged Thomas, wasn't it? Thomas was skeptical. Had the Lord really been raised from the dead? Except I see, he says, I shall not believe. And yet, as he glimpsed the wounds of Calvary, as he gazed at the scars on the person of the Lord Jesus, he could say, my Lord and my God. Could it be that there's one in the meeting tonight who's grown cold and hot, and your zeal for the things of God isn't what it once was, and your affection for Christ isn't what it once was? My dear brother, my sister, I do trust that as we ponder the crucified Saviour and think of the suffering servant, the affection of your heart towards Christ might be fanned to a flame, and that again you may serve him acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. But then I feel too that a consideration of the cross can oftentimes be of benefit for the sorrowing and suffering saint. You remember the experience of the people of God in their wilderness journeys. They came to Marah. The waters were bitter. And the Bible says delightfully, the Lord showed Moses a tree. And that tree cut down and cast into the bitter waters made these waters sweet. Fellow Christians, sometimes when we come to Marah in our soul's history, sometimes when we face the storms of life, it's good to get back to Calvary, and the Lord will show us a tree. And as we reflect on Christ and the variety of his sufferings and his experiences at Calvary, the bitter waters of Mara can be made sweet again. I wonder if there's a lonely soul in the meeting tonight. My beloved, he was lonely at the tree. He experienced something that you'll never experience. Out of the darkness was heard that low and lamentable cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is there one in the meeting tonight experiencing pain? My dear friend, he knew much of pain at the tree. The Bible says he suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. I feel, my friend, that there is no experience through which we can pass but what he knew it at the tree. Thus he's equipped to sympathize. He's qualified to succor us in our need, because there's no experience through which we pass but he knew it at the tree. Sorrowing one, realize tonight that his heart was broken at the tree. Oh, he could say, a reproach has broken my heart. I look for some to take pity. None. I looked for comforters, and I found none. So I do trust that our contemplation on Christ and the cross will be a blessing to you, whatever your circumstances may be. And so it's with these things in mind that we're going to move through these verses that we've read together. Now just let me say again, by way of introduction, that the language of Isaiah 53 is really the language of Israel in a coming day. It's their Day of Atonement experience. Now, of course, in the book of Leviticus, there's a twofold aspect to the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 is very evidently pointing forward to Calvary, and all the ritual connected with the Day of Atonement is pointing forward to that momentous day when the Lord Jesus, as the scapegoat, was taken to that land uninhabited. There he was abandoned, left alone to die. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's Leviticus 16. But in Leviticus 23, where you see the Day of Atonement in relationship to the other feasts, it's pointing forward to a day yet future when Israel will repent and express the awful blunder they made in crucifying their Messiah. Time and again in Leviticus 23, they're saying this. God is saying this with regard to the Day of Atonement. Ye shall afflict your souls. Ye shall afflict your souls. Ye shall afflict your souls. And so there's a Feast of Trumpets, and it points forward to the regathering of Israel. And then comes the Day of Atonement, when they repent. And the language of Zechariah will be on their hearts then, as they mourn for him. They'll look on him whom they seek. Incidentally, John chapter 19 quotes that scripture. They didn't break his legs at Calvary, but they pierced his side so that a scripture could be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And then John adds this, and another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now it doesn't say another scripture was fulfilled, because it wasn't fulfilled that day. It has a future fulfillment. In that day to come, they will look on him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him. And the Day of Atonement experience will be there then. They will afflict their souls. The language that they'll employ is the language of our chapter 53 of Isaiah. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And in that day, my friends, a fountain shall be opened for the house of Israel, for sin and for uncleanness. And so Isaiah 53 is the kind of language that Israel will employ in that coming day of repentance. Now I trust that we are going to benefit from their reflections upon the rejected Messiah. I trust that what they say about the Messiah will afford us material for meditation as we ponder the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, opening the section regarding the suffering servant is a little statement or two made by God himself. And so the introductory section from verse 13 to the end of chapter 52 is really God speaking, and he's saying, behold my servant. Now, I'm not going to try and be deep. I couldn't even if I did. try. I just want to be simple, and we're going to think about words and phrases and lift little things and speak about them. And maybe at times you'll think I'm going off at a tangent as we just allow our thoughts to go on ahead of ourselves and as we think about Christ. But I do trust that it will be profitable, and I trust that as we peruse His holy person, our souls will be nourished. Notice the first word then, behold. How often that word is used to focus our interest upon the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, here it's the servant, as in Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And the focus of attention is upon the servant. Behold the servant. When we come to John chapter 1, there's a different focus. Behold the sacrifice is the idea there. John Baptist looks at the Lord Jesus, he says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. It's lovely in John's Gospel to see, but right from the very outset, we are taken up with Calvary. It's the Lamb of God in chapter 1. It's a temple being destroyed in chapter 2. It's the Son of Man being lifted up in chapter 3. So right on the threshold of John's Gospel, John would occupy us with the sufferings of Christ. Right through you go, and you read about His flesh being given for the life of the world. You read about a corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. So many metaphors, so many similes, so many illustrations of the death of the Lord Jesus. But right at the start, behold the Lamb of God, behold the sacrifice. But you know, that Zechariah would say in effect, not so much behold the servant, or behold the sacrifice. Zechariah would say, behold the sovereign. And in chapter 6 he will say, behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit as a priest upon his throne, and so on. William Blaine, the hymn writer, caught the spirit of that when he said, when he spoke about the Lord Jesus, monarch of the smitten cheek, scorned by Jew and scorned by Greek, priest and king, divinely meek, he shall bear the glory. His, the grand eternal weight. His, the priestly regal state. Him the Father maketh great. He shall bear the glory. Behold the sovereign, says Zechariah. And in effect, he repeats it in chapter 9. Behold your king cometh unto you, meek and so on. Lovely that. A king, regal, dignified, and yet meek, sitting upon a throne, the fold. So very often then, this word behold is used just to cause our interest, to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the servant, behold the sacrifice, behold the sovereign, and we gaze upon the various facets of His lovely passion. But God is saying, behold my servant, my servant. Now we love to think of Him as being mine, and we rejoice in that personal relationship that we have with Him, and we say with Job, He is my Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and we'll love to sing it, my Redeemer. Oh, what beauties in that lovely name of Jesus. And we don't only say He's my Redeemer, we say He's my Shepherd. The Lord is my Shepherd. I shall not want. We love to think of His shepherdly care along the varying pathways of life. We say with Thomas, He's my Lord and my God. We speak of Him as did Paul, as Christ Jesus, my Lord, of whom I suffered the loss of all things, my Lord. Oh, we enjoy the intimacy of that personal relationship that we have with Him. But God says there's no hope. I want to tell you, He's mine. If you think He's yours, then that's right, you have that personal relationship with Him, but He's mine. He's my servant. He'll tell us in the second psalm, He's my son. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And he'll tell us in the same psalm, He's my king. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And he'll tell us in Zechariah's ministry, He's my shepherd and the man who is my fellow. So God delights to let us know, He belongs to me. He's mine. And here, God is saying, He is my servant. And of course, as Jehovah's perfect servant, He was undivided in His affections for the Father, and unswerving in His obedience to the Father's will.
Behold, he is my servant.
Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Now, this is a very interesting little phrase. Shall deal prudently. It's the same phrase as is used with regard to David. A number of times in 1 Samuel 18, we read of David that David behaved himself wisely. So what God is saying here is this: my servant shall behave himself wisely. Now you remember the circumstances in which David behaved himself wisely. When we're first told that he behaved himself wisely, David was on the crest of the wave of popularity. The giant had just been slain. The women were singing, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Circumstances like that, David behaved himself wisely. My friends, it takes a steady hand to hold a full cup. But then, a verse or two further on, and David's circumstances have changed dramatically. More than once, Saul's javelin has narrowly failed to claim its victim. David is now being hounded. He's walking a tightrope. His life is in jeopardy. Circumstances like that. Maybe David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, and his name was much set by. So whether it was in days of prosperity or in days of adversity, David behaved himself wisely. How much more the person of the Lord Jesus, my servant, shall behave himself wisely. My beloved, he did it far more consistently than ever David did. Oh, I know that the Lord Jesus, in days of prosperity, behaved wisely. There were days when he was popular. On one occasion, Peter came to the Lord in Mark 1 and said, Lord, all men seek for thee. How will it react? Let us go to the next verse. Preach there also, Father unto Mosaico. He never sought the plaudits of men. He never in any way was tarnished because of popularity. You see, in circumstances of prosperity, he behaved himself wisely. It was the same in John chapter 4. In John 4, we're told he was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Watch him as he behaved wisely. He withdraws from Judea. Why does he withdraw? Oh, he will not allow John Baptist to be eclipsed before his time. He will not allow men to make comparisons between him and his faithful servant, John the Baptist, and he withdraws himself. He behaves himself wisely. He behaved himself wisely in that he himself baptized not, but his disciples. Imagine someone who, if they had been baptized by the Lord Jesus personally, they could easily have felt like some kind of superior being, some kind of super plus Christian. And they would have boasted that Christ himself had baptized them. Ah, no. And the Lord Jesus behaved himself wisely. He himself baptized them. And as he withdrew and passed through Samaria, watch him as he behaves wisely. He doesn't encounter the immoral woman at the well in the dead of night, as he'd encountered Nicodemus in chapter 3. It was in the full blaze of the day that he had that interview with that woman of doubtful morals. You see, he's behaving himself wisely in all his ways. In days of prosperity then, he behaved wisely. Aye, and in days of adversity. Watch him behave wisely in Gabbatha. Says Peter as he reflects upon it. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Brethren and sisters, if you want to see how to react under pressure, you've got to watch the experience of the Lord Jesus. Don't look to Moses. Oh, when Moses was under pressure, the Bible says he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Don't look to Elijah. When Elijah was under pressure, he fled and was found under a juniper tree, distressed and discouraged and depressed. You know, when you get depressed, you start to say things that you don't really mean, isn't that right? And Elijah saying, I only am left. And it wasn't true. The There were still 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And Elijah's saying, I'm no better than my fathers. And it wasn't true. His fathers were the inhabitants of Gilead. Those who'd wanted to be on the fringe of spiritual experience. They wouldn't go into the land. He was 100 times better than his fathers. Saying to God, take away my life from me. He didn't really mean it. If he'd really meant it, he could have stayed where he was, and Jezebel would easily have obliged. You see, I knew that down. I knew that discouraged. I knew that depressed. It's not to say things that you don't really mean. That's why I'm saying to you, if you really want to know how to react under pressure, don't look to Moses or Elijah, the great men of the Old Testament. And don't look to Peter or Paul, the great men of the New Testament. When Peter was under pressure, he denied the Lord for those in Tarsus. When Paul was under pressure and they threatened to strike him, he blurted out, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. But when the Lord Jesus was under pressure, he behaved himself. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He didn't say by any kind, my servant shall deal prosperously. My servant shall behave himself by. And I did say he did it more consistently than David. Because there came a day when the Bible says of David, David changed his behavior. When his back was to the wall, when he was in a tight spot, he feigned madness. Remember, he scrabbled in the gate. He allowed his spittle to run down his beard. A madman, the king of Gaza. The Lord Jesus never resorted to trickery or deceit. He behaved himself wisely, consistently. My servant shall deal prudently. My servant shall behave himself wisely. But then this phrase can be translated, my servant shall prosper. Servant shall prosper. Now, in what sense did he prosper? Well, it's very evident that he never prospered materially. Was there ever anyone as poor as our blessed Savior? My dear friend, you'll search the scriptures in vain to find one born into such poverty-stricken conditions that he came to. The Bible says, she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. It wasn't the first birth that had taken place at Bethlehem, you know. In fact, when you first read of Bethlehem in the scriptures, a little boy was born there. Benoni, son of my sorrow, said Rachel. No, no, said Jacob. Benjamin, son of my right hand, but he was born on the way to Bethlehem. But notice the context. There was a midwife in attendance when Benjamin was born. There was another little boy born at Bethlehem, and his name was Obed. And well, it wasn't a midwife who was in attendance, but there was a granny in attendance. I think we'll call her a granny. I know she wasn't a literal granny of the child, but she was the mother's mother-in-law. And to Naomi was given the privilege of being in attendance when that little child was born. My beloved, when he was born at Bethlehem, there was no midwife in attendance. And there were no relatives in attendance save a carpenter. I don't suppose the carpenter would have made much of a midwife. Ah, when John Baptist was born, you know, they were all gathering round him. They all wanted to be in the act, and they all wanted to give him his name and say what he... And the kinsfolk rejoiced that he's there. But when the Lord Jesus was born, he was born in obscurity, and he was born unattended. And think of it. The Son of God, the mighty Creator, was deposited in a receptacle from which animals took their food. Was ever anyone born into such poverty-stricken conditions? He came wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger. He was poor at his birth. Paul said it for your sake. For your sakes. Oh, let these words burn into your minds tonight, beloved. For your sakes. He became poor. During his lifetime, the story was no different. And think of it. The Son of God,
the mighty Creator was deposited in a receptacle from which animals took the food. Was ever anyone born into such poverty-stricken conditions? She came wrapped in swaddling clothes, lay in a name. He was poor at his death. Paul said it for your sakes. For your sakes. Oh, let these words burn into your minds tonight, beloved. For your sakes. He became poor. During his lifetime, the story was no different. He grew up as a carpenter. Now I know that nowadays, a tradesman has a bit of status. I don't think a preacher has a bit of status. You know, my daughter was just telling me yesterday, in the bank where she works, they were trying to categorize all the customers for the computer. You know, and when they came to my account, they just had no idea how to categorize me. And I said, where did you put me in as eventually? And, well, the folk at the bank had put their heads together and they'd put me down as self-employed, semi-skilled. So that doesn't sound too flattering for the preacher, does it? Self-employed, semi-skilled. Well, that was the only place that they could fit me in. But, you know, a tradesman had a bit of status. Or he has a bit of status today. But the Lord Jesus is just a rural carpenter. Well, you do read about carpenters in the Bible, and, well, some of them had the honour of working at the temple, in the refurbishing of the temple. And other carpenters, they had the privilege of making a house for King David. But the carpenter of Nazareth was never employed at the temple, or never employed in building a king's house. I suppose it would be the yokes for the oxen that the rural carpenter would make. And so he could speak of, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And he would draw from his experience in the carpenter's shop for illustrations, and so he would speak about a mote and a beam. You see, he toiled with bare human hands at the carpenter's den. He was poor, my dear friend. During his ministry, it was exactly the same. Foxes of holes, he could say. The birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And our brethren have often said that as he would ascend all of it in the evening time, he would watch the fowls of the air retire to their nests for the night. And as he would descend the slopes of the Mount of Olives in the morning time, he would watch the foxes, these nocturnal creatures, retire to their lairs for the day. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He was poor. And so John records that at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, every man went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Think of the circumstances now. For a whole week, the pilgrims had been there in Jerusalem, and they had been roughing it in these makeshift booths, little tabernacles constructed by the weaving together of the branches of the trees, and there they dwelt for a whole week. And now the booths are dismantled, and every man goes to his own home, back to their home comfort. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Ah, beloved, he became poor. The apostle could say in his day, no certain dwelling place. How much more true of our blessed Savior. And of course, at his death, it was exactly the same. Poor. In fact, they gambled for his only belongings. The very clothes in which he stood. You couldn't be poorer than that. Good. The Lord Jesus spoke about a man who died and left a large estate. And, well, the question that the Lord posed was this, then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Fellow Christians, there were no relatives to squabble over any estate that he left. He was poor. Poor. And so Daniel says, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. And the revised text says, and shall have nothing. Nothing. He lived for 53 years in this world, and at the end, he had nothing as far as worldly goods were concerned. And so when our text says, my servant shall prosper, it certainly doesn't mean that he prospered materially, for he didn't. In what sense, then, did the Lord Jesus prosper? Well, I think chapter 53 gives us the clue. It says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God's good pleasure. The will of God was worked out perfectly in the life of that servant. There was never any failure in this servant that thwarted divine purposes. The pleasure of the Lord was brought to fruition in the life of his perfect servant. My servant shall prosper. And of course the word is translated in Joshua chapter 1 to have good success. God said to Joshua, Joshua, you meditate in this book of the law, if you're obedient to it, so shall thy way prosper, and thou shalt have, here's our word, good success. I take it that the Lord Jesus prospered and dealt wisely and behaved wisely and had good success because of his commitment to the word of God. You remember the psalm, Psalm number 1. He was the truly blessed man who meditated day and night in the law of the Lord. And because he did that, whatsoever he did shall prosper. I wonder if we could apply that to our own lives. You'll pardon me just lifting the spotlight from the Savior for a moment and placing it in our little lives. We too are servants of the Most High. We too have responsibilities to him who has commissioned us. My dear friends in Christ, could I ask you, could it be said of you in any little measure, my servant shall prosper, my servant shall behave wisely, my servant shall have good success? Or are we content with a shallow, half-hearted commitment to the things of God? Are we, my friends, content to go through the mechanics of serving without seeing anything positive to show for our labors? Would to God that, like our blessed Savior, we too might be committed to the word of God so that whatsoever we do shall prosper. But then says God of his servant, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And of course, Bible students have seen in these three phrases, the resurrection, the exaltation, and the session of the Lord Jesus at God's right hand, exalted, extolled, very high. Be that as it may, I just want to point out these two words, exalted and extolled, have been used by Isaiah formerly. He used them in chapter 6, in that very famous passage, in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw also the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And these two words, high and lifted up, are exactly the same ones as we have here, exalted and extolled. So, you see the throne with the throne sitter, high and lifted up in chapter 6, and that's the Lord Jesus. And just let me say to my young friends, when you compare Isaiah 6 with John chapter 12, you have a very clear evidence of the essential deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folk will come knocking your doors, trying to interest you in religion, and one of the things they'll try to point out to you is this. The Lord Jesus Christ was a created being. That's what they'll say. Oh yes, the greatest of God's creatures, but just a creature nevertheless. My friends, the word of God teaches that he was uncreated, eternal in his being, co-equal with the Father. And one of the evidences of the deity of Christ is seen in comparing Isaiah 6 with John chapter 12. You see, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and the word is Adonai, the sovereign Lord. That's how he's described. And then as you go on, Isaiah describes him in another way. He says, mine eyes have seen the King, and this time, Jehovah of hosts. So, the one whom he saw was Adonai, the sovereign Lord. The one whom he saw was Jehovah of hosts. But who was it that he saw? Well, John tells us in chapter 12, he quotes from Isaiah 6, and he says, these words spake Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him, and the him in the context is the Lord Jesus. And so, says John, I want to tell you, the one whom Isaiah saw sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, was none other than the Lord Jesus in pre-incarnate days. And so you see him in Isaiah 6, and he's high and lifted up. But then you come to chapter 52, and he's high and lifted up, exalted and extolled. And this time, it's after his ministry on earth, after he has served as Jehovah's perfect suffering servant. My servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And so you see two great mountain peaks in the experience of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 6 of Isaiah, exalted and extolled. Chapter 52, exalted and extolled. Fellow Christians, let's remind ourselves that between these two great mountain peaks, there was a valley of deep self-humiliation. And it's that valley that we're going to walk with him through chapter 53 and discover he's despised and rejected and wounded and bruised and so on. Oh yes, says Isaiah here, lifted up. Could I remind you that in the valley he was lifted up, said the Saviour, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so we sing it. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. But now in heaven, exalted high. And you know, I would be happy if you joined with me in saying it. Hallelujah! What a Savior lifted up. And so says God, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be high. Oh, he doesn't say that at all. He says, and be very high, very high. And these are the kind of sentiments expressed by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. Oh, he doesn't tell us that he's been set at God's right hand and he's above principalities and powers. Oh, he says he's far above principalities and powers. The late Mr. E.W. Rogers, you know, he used to sometimes criticize some of the choruses that young people sing nowadays. And he says there's one chorus that always fills me. Far above all, God has exalted him far above all principalities and powers. And similarly, when you come to Philippians 2, Paul doesn't tell us that God has exalted him. He tells us that God has highly exalted him. And so Isaiah 52 says he's very high. Says Ephesians 1, far above all principalities and powers. Says Philippians 2, highly exalted. Fellow Christians, he can go no higher than he has already gone. We love to sing it. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight afford. Lovely to think of the Lord Jesus exalted and extolled and very high. But you know, the glory of verse 13 is preceded by the sufferings of verse 14. As many were astonished at him. Ah yes, verse 14 will take us back to his sufferings. Verse 15 will revert to his coming glory. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. But looking back to Calvary, many were astonished at him. In verse 14, his passion causes amazement. In verse 15, his power will cause amazement. Fellow Christians, everything about your blessed Lord and mine caused wonderment in the minds of the onlookers. His words, they marveled at the gracious words that proceed out of his mouth. His works, oh, they could say, we've never seen it on this passion. Time and again, you read a phrase like this, astonished with a great astonishment. They marveled greatly. Ah yes, they wondered at his works. They wondered at his works. And they wondered at his wisdom. Show me a penny, he could say. Oh, they thought they had him cornered. If he said, yes, it's lawful to give tribute to Caesar, The Jews would have pounced on him. If he'd said, no, don't give tribute to Caesar, they would have run him to the Roman authorities and accused him of treason. They had him in a cleft stick, or so they thought. But oh, the wisdom of our blessed Saviour, and it caused them to marvel. Even as a boy of 12, they were astonished at his understanding and his answers. The wisdom of Christ caused wonderment. His works, his wisdom. This verse is teaching me his wounds caused wonderment, as many were astonished at him. When I was a teenager, I got great help from the Scofield Bible. I still have the old Bible tucked away somewhere. I'll never forget the sentiments of little note that Mr. Scofield has on this particular verse. He tells us that the literal meaning is terrible. It means something like this, that such was the aspect, such was the appearance of the Lord Jesus, that his visage hardly resembled a human face at all. Colonel Thorne, the buffeting, the spitting, the pulling the beard from his cheek, and all the rest that had contributed to make his visage so marred more than any man's. I have a feeling, my friends, that if you'd been at Calvary that day, you would never have known that the man on the centre tree was Jesus of Nazareth, had it not been written above his head, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." His visage was so marred more than any man. His wounds caused astonishment. But you know, his worth causes astonishment too. I'm going to the 118th Psalm now. "The stone which the builders rejected, now the head of the corner, and they're saying, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." It causes us to marvel. As they think of the one whom men rejected, now the head of the corner, now exalted, how it's marvelous in our eyes, they say. "And this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." That's one that I often hear quoted out of context. I don't hear it too much these days when the sun is shining. But you know, when it's dull and miserable, people are complaining about the weather. Some very delightful Christian who's always in touch, they'll say, "It's the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Well, we appreciate the sentence. But really, the 118th Psalm is saying, the day of his exaltation is the day that the Lord has made. The stone that the builders rejected, now the head of the corner, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Oh, it's marvelous in our life. The worth of the Lord Jesus causes wonder and amazement in every breath. But here in chapter 52 of Isaiah, it's his wounds, his visage scarred, and marred at Calvary. His visage so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. But there's coming a day when he will sprinkle or startle many nations. My beloved, there's coming a day when you'll appear in power and great glory, and kings shall shut their mouths at him. They'll have nothing to say in the presence of the august Son of God. As God says, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." You see, men at large, men in government, are in the dark about God's great prophetic program. They have no inkling for the fact that Jesus shall reign where he has a son. Mr. Gorbachev, you would have thought that the man was in control of things. And now he seems to be toppled, clinging to power, and yet, somehow or another, he seems to be a puppet. And yet in the paper today, he's saying, "I'm an atheist." You see, my dear friends, men have no inkling into the fact that God, the Most High, rules in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. and he will overturn, and overturn, and overturn, until there comes a day when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of God and His Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ shall startle many nations. Oh, presently, every mouth is stopped. Men have nothing to say in their defense, according to the Epistle to Romans chapter 3, that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world might become guilty or be condemned before God. But in that coming day, even kings will have nothing to say in the august presence of our blessed Savior. So Isaiah speaks to us of the sufferings of the Messiah in verse number 14, and he speaks of the glories that shall follow. In verse number 15, he'll sprinkle many nations. Now we'll leave it at that. I've already gone 5 minutes over the time, and in the will of God, on Monday evening, we'll move into chapter 53, and again we'll just move through in a simple way, lifting little phrases and speaking about delightful things, I do trust, with regard to our blessed Savior. Shall we pray then and ask the Lord's blessing? Father, we draw near again in our Saviour's precious name, and we thank Thee for Him whom our souls love. We ask Thee, our Father, that we may have a healthy appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him. We bless Thee that ever we got to know Him. We thank Thee for the delight it is to know His companionship along the pathway of life. We thank Thee, our God, that there's coming a day when He'll reign. He must reign. Thy word has said it. In the meantime, keep us loyal to Him. We ask Thee, O God, that even although His citizens have said, we will not have this man to reign over us, we as His servants are left to serve Him in a hostile environment. Help us to be faithful. Enable us to be loyal. Grant, O God, that until we see Him face to face, our life might reflect something of His preciousness. So we commend ourselves to Thee and seek Thy blessing as we separate now. Again, we cry to Thee to bless every member of the assembly, and to bless every assembly represented here this evening. We commit one another into Thy tender care in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll sing a verse or two just to conclude the meeting. 208, Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to redeem. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. We'll sing just verses 1, 4 and 5 of this hymn 208.